Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 will be our sermon text for this evening, but before we read that, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come to you as we just sang. We come to you even now as we come to your word. We come to hear from you. We come to hear your voice. We come to hear your grace. We come to hear you speak into our lives, our hearts, our minds. We pray that you would give us humble hearts and open ears, and that you would work by your Spirit in us tonight through your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Do you feel far from God? I think many Christians feel far from God, not to mention many non-Christians, but Christians, at least in theory, should feel close to him, right? I mean, we believe that we have been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus. We call him Father, a term of intimacy. We believe Jesus is our brother, and that we have been given and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If all of that is true, why do we still so often feel distant? Well, on the one hand, we are not in control of God. He may cause himself to feel distant for a time and for his purposes. And we're not really in control of our feelings either. Controlling your feelings is a little like herding cats. It's basically fruitless. But I think one real big reason we feel far from God is that we don't know how to draw near. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." It sounds simple, but what does it mean? What does it look like? How do we do it? And we're going to address that question tonight and in our evening series throughout 2025. Tonight we begin a year-long series on praying our emotions through the Psalms. So it's a series on the Psalms. We'll look at 11 Psalms over the next year. It's a series on prayer because the Psalms are, for the most part, have been historically the prayer book of God's people. And it's a series on emotions, praying our emotions in light of the Psalms. Now, because of that, you may think that we're starting in an odd place. Psalm 1 is a psalm, check, that's good, but it's not quite a prayer the way we normally think of prayer. It's a blessing. And besides the rather important word delight in verse 2, it's not a particularly emotion-laden psalm. Some psalms exude fear or sadness or remorse or joy. But Psalm 1 is sometimes called a wisdom psalm. It is more reflection than it is emotion, more pondering than prayer. And yet one of the things we will see over the next year is the line between those two things is fairly blurry. And so tonight we begin with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the gateway into the Psalms. Sometimes we think of the Psalms as random, like someone clicked shuffle on their iPod, but that's not true. There is an order and structure to the Psalms. Psalm 1 prepares us for Psalms 2 through 150. It prepares us by telling us how to draw near so that we can pray, how to prepare our hearts for prayer, how to plant ourselves by the stream so that we can drink deeply of living water. And the simple answer is actually not that difficult, it's not tricky, and Psalm 1 doesn't waste time getting to it. The simple way of drawing near is through meditation. You see that in verse 2. He meditates day and night. Now, some of you may have questions about that. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Again, so we're going to look at three questions about meditation this evening. How, the act of meditation, what, the object of meditation, and why, the blessing of meditation. So how, what, and why. And there's really one simple application of tonight's sermon, which is meditate day and night, right? That's what the psalm is exhorting us to do, meditate day and night. How, what, and why? First, how, the act of meditation. When you hear the word meditation, what comes to your mind? We live in a day when Eastern meditation has really taken over. It's been secularized even in practices of mindfulness, not all of which are bad. But Eastern meditation tends to be what we think of when we hear the word meditation, emptying your mind, focusing on one thing until it becomes nothing, until you become one with the universe. Well, when the Bible talks about meditation, it means the opposite of all of that. And by having such a narrow view or a narrow understanding of what meditation is, some of you in this room might think of meditation as something foreign to your experience. But the truth of the matter is, every one of us meditates every day. The only question is, on what are you meditating and where does it lead you? So look again at verse 1. Verse 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who..." Now the writer here is not holding up his hands like I do at the end of the service and pronouncing a blessing. Rather, he is pointing his finger and saying, "Look at this person. How blessed is he? How happy is he? How fortunate is he?" The psalmist, that is the writer of the psalm, is setting us up. He's saying, here is a model of a blessed person. Blessed is the man who. Now, we might expect something positive to begin with, but there's a bit of a tease here, right? Blessed is the man who, not that, nor that, nor that, but this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. There's a threefold progression here. First, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The wicked in the Old Testament is the one who seeks his own good at the expense of the community. He is self-seeking, self-serving, self-indulgent. The blessed man does not walk in his counsel. He doesn't take the advice of self-serving people. Second, the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. Bruce Waltke says the word sinners here signifies an occupation or a repeated action. This is not simply talking about sinners in the sense that we are all sinners. We all sin because we are sinful. We are sinful because we are sinners by our nature inherited from Adam. But this is talking about something more specific than that. Sinners here are those who make it their habit to give into sin, to live a life of sin, whose lifestyle is characterized by sin. The psalmist says the blessed man does not stand in their way. To stand means more than to remain upright. Here it's the image is of one persisting in the way of, the way we might talk about taking a stand for something. Does the blessed man sin? Of course he does. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he is going to confess his sins later on in the Psalms, but he does not stand in the way, the behavior, the lifestyle of sinners. He may fall into sin, he will fall into sin, but he will also repent and strive after godliness. He does not and will not stand in the way of sinners. Finally, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are the most hardened of sinners in the Old Testament. The scoffer or the mocker hates what is good. He laughs at those who try to do right. He laughs at those who fail and fall. We might say he's not laughing with people, but at them. Sometimes we put it like that. But there's even more to it than that. I often laugh at people, true confessions. I laugh at people often the same way I laugh at myself, right? This kind of lighthearted laughter, though, involves no condescension, no condemnation, and includes compassion and sympathy, right? I laugh at myself because I do a lot of dumb things. And I laugh at other people because they do a lot of dumb things too, right? It's just we need to be able to laugh at ourselves. This is not the scoffer. The scoffer mocks and derides and delights in the downfall of others. He is condescending and condemning. He is putting down, looking down, beating down with his mocking laughter. Don't sit in his seat. Don't identify with him. Don't settle into that identity. Don't take on that role. And so we've moved from thinking to doing to belonging, from advice to action to attitude. To sit in the seat of scoffers shows that one is hardened in sin. Hates all that is good. Now, I don't think it will come as a surprise to you to hear, right, that the advice of self-serving people abounds in our day as it does in every day, that sinful lifestyles are all around us, and one doesn't have to look far to find scoffers who poke fun at what is good and laugh when others experience bad. And the psalmist is saying, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who does not fall in with such people. Now, the New Testament would just call this the world, right? Blessed is the one who does not throw in his or her lot with the world. But this is not the punchline of the psalm. This is the lead up. Blessed is the man who, not that, nor that, nor that, but this. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What does it mean to meditate on God's law? When Scripture uses the word meditate, what does it mean? Well, consider some of the synonyms. Psalm 63 says, remember and meditate. Psalm 77 says, remember, remember, ponder, meditate. Psalm 143 says, remember, meditate, ponder. Joshua 1, you may know, contrasts meditating with the book of the law departing from your mouth. So to meditate is to have the book of the law in your mouth. Deuteronomy 6, part of the Shema, while not using the word meditate, gets at the heart of it. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Or Psalm 119, 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. To meditate is to ponder, to consider God's word, to talk of it out loud, to think about it, to reflect upon it day and night, morning and evening, when you lie down and when you rise up, with the result that the word takes root in your soul. You know, so often today, Christians talk about reading the Bible in a year, and there's obviously nothing wrong with this. I don't know if you've done that before. It's kind of hard to read the Bible in a year. It's a lot of reading. I'm not trying to discourage you from doing that. But here's what I would discourage you from doing. Don't read four chapters a day, which is what it takes to read the Bible in a year. Don't read four chapters a day and then meditate on none of it. That's what we often do, right? We rush through our reading to get it done as quickly as possible. It's like swallowing your food without chewing. But at least in that case, the food ends up in the same place. But when we read without meditating, it does not end up in our heart. It just goes in one ear and out the other. But to read when we read without meditating, it doesn't end up in our heart. But to read one chapter and meditate, to ponder, to reflect, to slow down, to consider. Better to do that with one chapter than to read four chapters and not meditate on any of it. Better to read one verse and meditate on it than to read one chapter and not meditate on any of it. Meditation is the way we chew our food and take it into our souls. Now, there are a lot of systems out there for meditation, many of which are helpful, but they all really come down to the same set of things. Pray, read, reflect. Pray, read, reflect. Again, Deuteronomy 6 says, don't do this alone, right? Talk about it when you sit and walk, when you lie down, when you rise up. Place reminders around your house, right? On your person, on your phone, wherever, so that you do not forget to continually meditate on God's word. Now, as we talk about this, I wonder how you are receiving what I'm saying. I really only kind of sketched out the barest of bones of, you know, meditate, remember, consider, reflect on God's word. That may feel like a lot. It may feel like not much at all. But let me show you that most of us are actually doing this all the time. Most of us are meditating on something most of the time. So, you know, you get in the car and you put on the news. You listen, something catches our ear, we consider it throughout the day, we are meditating on the news. Maybe something bad happened and we're nervous and we ponder over and over what might happen, whether we might be next, we're meditating on our fears. We get home, we put on some music, we sing the words of our favorite song that gets stuck in our head, and 6 months later, we're still singing the same song to the point that no matter what we try, we can't get it out of our head. We are meditating on that song. We get in a fight with a friend or a coworker or a spouse. We think that they were unkind to us, they were unfair. We keep thinking about it. The more we think about it, the angrier we get. We are meditating on their misdeed, right? We are meditators. You are a meditator. You meditate already. The only questions are, on what are you meditating and where does it lead you? Which brings us then to our next question. The exhortation of this text is to meditate day and night. And we've asked the how question. It's not complicated about the act of meditation. The essence is to ponder. That's it, to consider. And maybe I should say prayerfully ponder, slowly, patiently, prayerfully ponder the scriptures. Next, though, we'll look at the what question, which is about the object of our meditation. We've just seen that we're all meditators. In fact, most of us are meditating on something most of the time. The only questions are on what are we meditating and where does that lead us? And so what are we to meditate on? The psalm here has a simple answer to that question. In verse 2, it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, as people who have a strong love for grace, sometimes we tend to have an overreaction to the word law. Law we think is bad, and grace is good. But that would be an unhelpful and misguided response here, even if well meant. The word law here is Torah in Hebrew. It can mean law or instruction or custom or even other things, but instruction or teaching is probably best here and may refer specifically to the law of Moses, which is the first five books of our Bible. The psalmist meditates on the teaching of the Lord. So that might mean meditating on a law, strictly speaking, or it might mean meditating on a story or a narrative, a proverb, a poem, a prophecy of Scripture. And yet we can get more specific than that because God's word is a revelation of God and his work. And so when the psalmist elsewhere talks about meditating, they say things like Psalm 63:6, I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Or Psalm 77:11-13, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your works and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Or Psalm 143:5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. The psalmist meditate on God, his person and his works. Scripture is, at the end of the day, the revelation of God and his redemptive work. And so to meditate on Scripture is to meditate on God and what he has done for his people. We can and must take this one step further, though, because in John 5, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me," Jesus says. And so all true meditation on scripture at the end of the day should lead us to Jesus. It is they that bear witness about him, Jesus says. And if we miss him, we are missing the point. Jesus, in fact, rebuked some of his own disciples for failing to get this point. In Luke 24, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And again, later on in that same chapter, he says to the 12, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so Jesus teaches in these passages that he and his work are the content, the heart, the message of all of scripture. Jesus is both the content of the Old Testament scripture, as he says, and he is himself the final revelation of God. Hebrews 1:1-3. "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So Jesus tells us that the Old Testament is about him, and he rebukes his contemporaries and even his own disciples for failing to see that. And then, of course, the New Testament is about him. Jesus is the final revelation of the Father. And the New Testament is the record of Christ's fulfillment of all that was spoken in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, as he said. And so to meditate on the Old Testament is to meditate on the plan of God and the promises of God and the pattern of God's redemptive work, all of which is fulfilled in Jesus. And to meditate on the New Testament is then to meditate on the fulfillment in Jesus. And this is why Augustine famously said that about the Old and the New Testaments, that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed, because Christ is the heart of all of it. And this, by the way, is one key way in which scripture meditation is completely opposed to Eastern meditation, right? Eastern meditation is about emptying your mind, but scriptural meditation is about filling it with Christ. Filling it with Christ that may begin with emptying it of trivial things. We need to clear our minds before we can focus them. But notice the goals are antithetical to one another. We empty our minds of trivial things so that we can fill them with Christ, fill our minds with Christ. In Christian meditation, our goal is to focus on and fill our minds with and contemplate Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures. And so meditate day and night. How? The act of meditation is simple. It's to ponder, to set your mind on, to consider, to reflect. What the object of our meditation is Christ as he is revealed in the scripture. Our goal is not to empty our minds, but to fill them with the glory of Jesus. And third, why? The blessing of meditation. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who." And the rest of verses 1 and 2 tell us who is the blessed man, but verses 3 through 6 then tell us why, or what it means to be blessed. Or put differently, we've come to our third question. The first we asked, how do I meditate? Then we asked, on what do I meditate? And now we're asking, why? Why do I meditate? What's the point? What's the goal? And the answer is, first, because meditation is the path to blessing. There is a path to blessing. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Now, some of us are uncomfortable with the word reward there in Hebrews 11:6. Does that mean that there is some kind of works-based legalistic checklist which we have to work through so that we can jump through the right hoops and then God will bless us? No. But you know, that's not the only kind of reward that exists in the world. There is actually a natural progression, a way, a path to the pursuit of God. And consider this, right? If you pursue a friendship, you get to know the other person, you spend time with them, maybe even do things that you wouldn't normally do. You go bowling or you take up knitting because you want to spend time with this person, doing things that this person likes to do. The natural result, the natural reward is friendship. You've counted the cost, so to speak. You've pursued the reward along its proper channel. That's the way you build friendships. But if you pursue a friendship by passing out $100 bills and you say, you know, I just don't have time to get to know people, to spend time with them, to do things that I don't particularly want to do. Here's $100, be my friend. We would call that mercenary, right? That's inappropriate. That's not right. That's fake. That's not the way you go about building a friendship. Both people, in a sense, have counted the cost. But for one, it's the natural end of a set of behaviors. For the other, it's unnatural. It's wrong. It's inappropriate. Now, God says that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And if we think that means that we pay God our obedience and he responds with his blessings, we have it wrong. That's what the church calls works-based righteousness. I think I can earn something from God. I did good, now he owes me. No, right? That's not the way it works. But God is a rewarder of those who seek him. He says, seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There is a path to intimacy with God. We can't earn that intimacy. We can't manufacture it, but we can pursue it by the God-given path. And when we do, we will find blessing on the other end. Now, as we said earlier, this is the first of the Psalms. So it's setting us up for the rest of the book of Psalms. And the majority of the remainder of the Psalms are lament. And so this blessedness must not be confused with happy circumstances. Blessing does not mean a carefree, comfortable, middle-class life. The leaf not withering even hints at trouble. Jeremiah actually uses this same metaphor in Jeremiah chapter 17. He says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The blessed individual is planted by water. That doesn't mean life's heat won't come. It doesn't mean there won't be years of drought. It does mean even in the hard times, there will be some source of blessing. And so what is the blessing of the one who meditates? Well, in one sentence, meditation is the path to blessing because it's the path to communion with God. And so it's a path to fruitfulness and to life. We'll look at each of those one at a time. Communion, fruitfulness, and life. First, meditation is the path to blessing because it's the path to communion with God. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, I've always thought that water here was the word. You meditate on the word and it waters your life, but I was wrong. Think back to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah uses the same metaphor, a tree planted by water. Verses, Jeremiah 17 goes on to say, the one who trusts in man, he's like a shrub in the desert who dwells in the parched places. But if you keep reading in Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah says of the one who forsakes the Lord and trusts in man and is like a shrub in the desert, he says, they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water, echoing Jeremiah 2. The psalmist uses this same kind of language later. Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63, 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Or Psalm 46, which begins, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, has this line in verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. What is this river? The next verse tells us, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The river is God himself. Psalm 1 is not saying, though this is true, if we meditate on the word, we will sink our roots in the word. That is true, but it also goes without saying. The psalmist is saying something much, much more amazing. He's saying, as we meditate on God's word, we sink our roots into God himself. When we draw near to God's word, we draw near to God. God meets us in his word. As you move forward in scripture, this theme continues to tease itself out. We've seen it before here. Jesus talks about living water multiple times in the Gospel of John. And one is in John 7, where Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart would flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit is the living water flowing from the heart of Christ to his people. We see this again in Revelation 22. John is seeing a vision of the new creation with the new Jerusalem at its center and the people of God prepared as a bride for their husband. And in the middle of that city, just as in Psalm 46, there is a river. Psalm 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. The Spirit flows forth from Father and Son to give life to the new creation. Jesus pours out his Spirit on his people like a river. We are baptized in that Spirit and receive that Spirit within us. And when we meditate on God's word, what the psalmist is saying, we are like a tree planted by the life-giving Spirit of God. Again, we see how Christian meditation is really completely opposed to Eastern meditation on the one hand, to mysticism, and to rationalism on the other hand, like Josue was talking about this morning. Christian meditation is neither mysticism nor rationalism. It's not just me reflecting on a text and then living in light of that text in a rationalistic way, nor is it pure mysticism. In Eastern meditation, the goal is to become one with the impersonal infinite, to kind of lose yourself in the infinite. But in Christian meditation, the goal is to draw near to a personal God. Not to lose oneself, but to find oneself in relationship as a creature with her creator, as a child with her father. When we meditate on God's word, we draw near to a person, to God. And it shouldn't be surprising. When you read over and over the letter of a loved one, you know something of this. And yet God sends his Spirit so that he is really there with us as we enter into his word by meditating on it day and night. And so meditation is the path to blessing, because meditation is the path to communion with the triune God by his Spirit. Second, meditation is the path to blessing, because meditation is the path to fruitfulness. The tree planted by water bears fruit. Seasons come and go. Of course, there are dry seasons, but this tree will always bear fruit in its season because it's planted by the streams. Its leaf does not wither, because however hot and arid it may be, because it is planted by the streams. In all that he does, he prospers, because he is planted by the streams of the Spirit. Derek Kidner, an Old Testament scholar, says, whatever really shapes a man's thinking shapes his life. And that's true, but we should not understand, again, this process here as a purely mental exercise. Psalm 1 is not teaching cognitive behavioral therapy. Just meditate on scripture and meditate on scripture, and then somehow you'll figure it out, and then your life will be good. No. But we are to meditate on God's law. And yes, as we meditate on God's law, that will bear fruit. But that construction in and of itself, meditate on God's law and bear fruit, leaves out the life-giving power of the Spirit. We are changed not by a mental exercise, but as we draw near to God through his word by his Spirit. Notice something important here as we think about this act of meditation, drawing near to God. Meditation is not for passive ivory tower introverts. But again, as Derek Kidner says, it's for men of action. The one who meditates on God's law bears fruit. Consider Joshua 1:8. Joshua 1:8, another famous verse about meditation, says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, Joshua, in the book of Joshua, is about to lead the people of God into battle. He's about to lead them into battle to take the promised land. And meditation was preparation for action. You want to go out and fight? Right, great. First, meditate on God's law. Then you will be ready to go fight. Now, don't think that because you're a person of action in the world that meditation on Scripture is not for you. If you want your action to be fruitful, fruitful for God's kingdom, to bear fruit that will last, meditate day and night. Let God's word be the constant thought in your minds as you then move out into the world. Draw near to God through his word, by his spirit. That is the path to fruitfulness in life. And Jesus said something similar in John 15. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a slightly different metaphor, but it's making the same point. Draw near to bear fruit. And finally, meditation is the path to blessing because it's the path to communion, the path to fruitfulness, and the path to life. Verse 4 says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, chaff is like the paper skin on a peanut. You know that little paper skin on a peanut when you crack open a peanut, and on top of the peanut, there's this little papery skin there. It's good for nothing. Chaff is rootless, worthless, weightless, useless, fruitless. It is nothing. The wicked are not blessed because they are cursed, because they do not live life soaking up the life-giving water of the Spirit. They are not near to God, so they do not bear the fruit of that nearness. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Right? If you stand for sin now, you will not stand in the judgment then. They will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. There is a community that will remain according to Scripture. The meek will inherit the earth. The Lord knows is intimately, fondly, lovingly the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Jesus says there are two ways to live. The one who hears and does the words of Jesus is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The one who hears Jesus' words and does not do them is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. There are two ways to live: drawing near to God through his Son by his Spirit as we meditate on his word, or being conformed to the pattern of this world, taking the advice of self-serving people, imbibing a sinful lifestyle, identifying with the loud voices that clamor for our attention and tear down all that is good and true and beautiful. But remember, even as we talk about these two ways, even as we talk about hearing and doing, the two ways are not simply good works versus bad works. There is a narrow road, a path for the righteous, but it is not the road of self-reliance and works righteousness. Jesus, at the end of the day, is the righteous man who meditates on God's law day and night and bears fruit. And yet Jesus is counted among the wicked. Jesus identifies with the wicked, but not in the way the psalmist warns against. He doesn't identify with the wicked in the sense that he throws in his lot with the wicked. He identifies with the wicked in that he takes their lot upon himself. He comes into the world, he takes our lot on himself, he takes our judgment. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, and Jesus did not stand either. He bore God's wrath on the cross. He was found guilty by Pilate. He was declared guilty, though innocent. He goes to the cross. He bears our sin. It looks as if his leaf withers and he dies fruitless. One of his disciples betrays him. One denies him. The rest abandon him. He is left alone with nothing to show for his life. He does not look like the fruitful, righteous man. But as we said earlier, you have to be careful to define blessing properly. And the cross is the quintessential reason why. Right? There is a sense in which Jesus was not blessed at the cross. He was cursed at the cross, literally. He became a curse for us. And yet, because he was a righteous man who did not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight was in the law of the Lord, he was blessed because God raised him up from the dead. Though counted with the wicked on the cross, he was nevertheless righteous. So God raised him from the dead and gave him eternal life. He saw the fruit of his labor and continues to bear the fruit of his labor as people come from every tribe, tongue, and nation and are brought to him by faith. Well, where does all that leave us? If we are meditating on Scripture rightly, we are meditating on Christ. We are drawing near to Christ in the power of the Spirit. We are feasting on Christ in the Word. We are abiding in Christ, receiving Christ, delighting in Christ. We are forgiven in Christ and made new in Christ, and we bear fruit in Christ. So blessed is the man who delights in Christ and on Christ meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the living water of the Spirit, and you will bear your fruit in season. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would draw us near to your Son, that we would know him and delight in him and meditate on him day and night as we find him in the Word, and that in so doing, your Spirit would be at work in us and through us to bear fruit for your kingdom and your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.